According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me one last time in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. This is insights from the Word towards the world. This is a foundational study. For through the Bible, of course, through the Bible launches, not next Sunday, but actually it launches this Wednesday night. I'm going to use Wednesday night to teach class number one. Reason for that is because the year begins on a Saturday, and Sunday is January 2nd. And I got to thinking, well, what are we going to do to cover the January 1st material? And realized, well, wait a minute, we can use the Wednesday night before the new year, we can use that Wednesday night class to teach lesson number one, and that way we're current with the calendar. When we arrive here on Sunday, January 2nd, second day of the year, and ready for our second class in Through the Bible. So that's what we're going to be doing Wednesday night. For this morning, though, I want to be concluding the second of our foundational studies. You might remember we did a study on abiding in the Word, and we focused on the blessings of abiding, the verb minnow. What does it mean to abide, to remain, to dwell, to be living our lives in the Word of God? This is now the second of these foundational studies where we see the benefit of having insight, the insight that God provides as we live in the Word of God, not only to have it, but then to express it, to function insightfully in our lives, so much so that we benefit those that are around us. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in His faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the blessing that we have this morning, Father. This is a grace provision. You woke us up this morning. You gave us the strength to get out of bed, and here we are, Father. We come before you now humbly, realizing that we don't deserve to be here. Who are we that we should be in your presence? But, Father, you invite us here freely because you've placed us in your Son, and your Son is the one worthy of all things. So, Father, it is in Jesus' name that we stand before you. It is in Jesus' name that we call upon your blessings as we study to show yourselves approved, ourselves approved. And it is in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen. All right, so Daniel chapter 12 is the text that I selected for the introduction to this study because this shows us really a marvelous benefit to having insight, talking about the end times. And this in Daniel chapter 12, it is dealing with a great tribulation. It is talking about literally hell on earth as Satan's program is unleashed in this fallen world. And at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. All right, so it's unique. It's unique in human history. Nothing we've ever seen comes close to it. Nothing the church age will ever see. You know, we're going to be out of here as soon as the rapture comes, the trumpet sounds, and we're gone. We will never see these days or anything approaching these days. All right? Got to be clear on that. And yet, God is going to rescue his people. At such time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And then there's going to be a promise of resurrection. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Now, it doesn't resurrect everybody. It's only a resurrection of the righteous at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. It's Old Testament saints and tribulational saints that are resurrected, only of believers. So many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. But the others, that is those that don't get resurrected till after the millennium is over, they get resurrected to stand at the great white throne and then to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. These others are resurrected to disgrace and everlasting contempt. All right? So that's what we have to look forward to. Now, it's in this context. It's in the context of the day of the Lord, the wrath of God upon this fallen world, that we learn about these with insight. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We understand the purpose for light is to provide guidance. The purpose for the sun, moon, and stars is to provide guidance, light by which to see, but also guidance by which, when you recognize that the sun, moon, and stars were intended with governing principles as well, that's the metaphor that's selected here for those who have insight. When you have such insight, in a sense, you become the North Star. You become the guiding star. You become the one source of stability maybe that these people ever know, because they don't read their Bibles, they don't know the Word, but they know you, and you have the opportunity to provide that insight, that guidance. And so this is what we're seeing here. Those who have insight will shine brightly. In other words, it's more than just internal. It's more than just knowing what you know and being a, you know, Mr. Smarty Pants because you have all the answers. All right? You know what you know. You have the insight, and now you are extending that light. You are extending that truth, and you are benefiting those around you, shining brightly, and those who lead the many to righteousness. And that's what we're here to do. And so I titled this study, Insights from the Word, and I didn't stop it there, Towards the World. So we have these insights, and then we function insightfully in the world in which we live. So that's where we had as our introduction, and we used Daniel 12:3 as our introduction. I'm not going to go back over that. We're going to wrap it up today. We moved on to Roman numeral 2, and we did a development out of Proverbs 16. So join me there, if you would, turning over in our Bibles to Proverbs 16, 20 through 25. Because we have insight in this passage. I can almost get all the verses on one slide there. The believer that's functioning in insight is functioning under what Colonel Thieme called the faith rest life. That's what we're dealing with. We're all walking by faith. We're resting in faith in the provision from the Word of God. The faith rest life focused on the Word of God is a persuasive life of communicated blessings. It is a persuasive life of communicated blessings. And we're going to learn how to persuade with our words, with the truth, as our insight shines forth. But more than that, we're persuading with our life. The stability that we have in our insightful living is going to be persuasive to those that don't have that stability, to those that need to be persuaded in the right way, in a sanctified kind of way. And so that's what we deal with here in verses 20 through 25. The faith rest life focused on the Word of God is a persuasive life of communicated blessings. And so let's take a look at these verses, six verses here in this chapter, and we'll pick up where we left off last Sunday, Sunday morning a week ago was the last time we were in this study, all right? So he who gives attention to the word will find good. And this verb here for giving attention, this is our verb for insight. This is our verb that we've been studying from Daniel chapter 12, the sakhal that speaks of the insightful living, that we have the insight, that we're living the insight. We are giving attention to the word, and you will find good. This is the promise that's made. And happy is he who trusts in the Lord. I mentioned my displeasure with the Hebrew asherei and how it's rendered blessed so many times. And the idea of blessed, I think, is a carryover from the Elizabethan English of the King James, like in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And all of the blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, they should all be happy. So I've gone through and I've changed every asherei from the Hebrew Old Testament, and I've changed every makarios from the Greek New Testament. And everywhere that asherei or makarios were translated blessed, I went ahead and crossed it off and wrote the word happy in there. So now I have my own personal Bible translation with happy in all the places where it should be. And I'm happy that I was able to figure out how to do this, okay? And if you want to do this in your Bibles, come talk to me and I'll share the visual filter with you and show you how to do it. So by giving attention to the word, by studying insightfully, by abiding in the Word and gleaning the Bible's insight, we find good. Okay? Remember, God has promised all things will work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His promise. So there is a life of goodness for the believer in Christ living in the Word of God. And happy is he who trusts in the Lord. We're walking by faith. Faith is not only what saved us, but faith is what we continue to walk by. We continue to trust the Lord all day, every day. And the happiness he provides in so doing is indeed a promise of Scripture. The wise in heart will be called understanding. So there is a reputation that's gleaned. There's a calling. There's a name you can acquire for yourself, or a reputation you can acquire for yourself. And you should. We all should. Every one of us under this kind of teaching ought to generate the reputation called understanding, where other believers look at you and say, that's a believer with doctrine. That's a brother that has the Word of God. That's a sister that's stable in the truth of God's Word. The wise in heart will be called understanding. And sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. And this is what we're going to pick up with here this morning, the issue of persuasiveness. What is it we're trying to do in our persuasive lifestyle? All right? Because it's not carnal, it's not phony, it's not what the world would have us do. That's not what we're a part of, that's not biblical, and yet we see it commonly in our culture and sadly in many churches, whereby it's a lifestyle that's proclaimed in terms of prosperity, in terms of health, wealth, and prosperity, in terms of, you know, just come to Jesus and your life is going to be so much better. But what they're preaching is not truth. They're preaching these phony promises with worldly expectations. We're going to keep it biblical as we persuade with our life abiding in the Word of God. All right? Does this make sense? All right, so sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. That's what I want to get into at this time. So we talked about giving attention to the Word of God. You find good. That's the matzah tov play on words there I like to have fun with. It's not technically matzah tov, but it sounds like matzah tov. So I say matzah tov, and folks that don't know Hebrew think I'm saying matzah tov. But it's finding good, and that's what we want to be doing. We want to be finding good as we abide in the will of God. This is a life of asherei happiness. In the Hebrew, it's asherei. In the Greek, it's makarios. And it's a life of happiness. And the reason why I harp on this so much is because I don't want the confusion between the baraka blessings and the asherei blessings, right? The verb barak is a verb to bless. And baraka is a noun of blessing. And specifically, as God blesses us, as God bestows his blessings to us, we are the objects of his blessing. And all of that is communicated through the Baraka vocabulary, the Barak terminology from the Hebrew Old Testament. Or in the Greek, it's eulogeo. In the Greek, it's eulogetos, okay? The eulogetos blessings are the blessings we receive from God and equivalent to the Baraka blessings of the Old Testament. When we get to asherei, or we get to makarios, it is not the same as the Baraka blessing. It is happiness that's provided. Okay, and I wonder if we would ever even translate them as blessed if it wasn't for the Elizabethan English or the King James Bible. Okay, I doubt we would. Okay, I suspect that had the King James translators used happy instead of blessed, then we would have had 300 years of a much better tradition with these Beatitudes. In any event. Happy. And so we went through all the asherei verses and all the makarios verses and saw you can plug happy into every single one of those and it conveys the sense perfectly well. It is a life of happiness. And so to me it's remarkable because here we have it. The Bible gives us everything we need to be happy. And yet here's the world that's chasing idols and chasing all these other things, trying to find their definition of happiness instead of accepting God's definition of happiness and being happy with it. All right? So we got to be happy with God's definition of happiness. Functioning insightfully generates a reputation by the insightful in their lifetime, okay? And so today, you and I can have this. And in the Old Testament, they could have this. Anybody in the Old Testament with this kind of insightful functioning, they were going to be identified, right? Solomon was identified for his wisdom. David was identified for his insight. Joshua was identified for his insight. We saw several examples through the Old Testament where believers were identified with their insight, and so they gleaned that reputation. That reputation was generated. there is also a prophetic fulfillment of this as well. Not only is it a general rule that applies to believers with insight, but there is a prophetic fulfillment of this also in the millennium and beyond, where the Jewish people are going to be the ones that will be selected, the ones with the insight, the ones, as it says in Jeremiah 31:34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Consider the fact that the Jewish people in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, they're not going to need teachers. They all will be teachers. They're going to have the law in their heart. God is going to, because they're recipients of the new covenant, that they're going to have that law written upon their heart, that they will all have a personal knowledge of the Lord. They will then become the evangelists and the teachers to the Gentile nations around them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." This is what Israel has to look forward to when, in faith, they are functioning in the millennial kingdom with Jesus Christ on the throne of David. They're going to have a powerful ministry to the Gentile nations, such as 10-to-1 Gentiles grabbing the hem of a Jew saying, "Teach us Bible doctrine." How great is that? Okay, that's part of their eschatological destiny that they can look forward to with great hope in their prophetic studies. So that's the prophecy of this. But in general terms, again, it applies universally. The wise in heart will be called understanding. So you and I in the church age, when we glean this kind of wisdom, when we become wise in heart, then we can have this recognition as well, the reputation as well, for being insightful. And then we can become persuasive. Persuasive. So let me ask you this. Who's persuasive? The believer with insight? The mature believer with doctrine? The mature believer with stability and happiness all of the wisdom of the Word of God working on their behalf? Is that persuasive? Or the non-disciple who's unstable, who's flittering from one thing to the next, that's bouncing from chaos to chaos to chaos? It's kind of a no-brainer, right? The believer with doctrine is the one that's persuasive. That's the lifestyle we want to emulate. That's the ministry we want to pursue. That's the real persuasiveness. And what we find in Proverbs and throughout the Scripture, this persuasiveness is not a selfish manipulation of others. This persuasiveness is not a selfish manipulation of others. All right? That's how the world works. That's how Satan works. That's how a deceiver would work. If to selfishly manipulate others, to persuade only, not for their sake, but for what you can get out of it. How many of these TV, big money TV guys, and they get very persuasive, and they're hawking the Word of God like they're I don't know what, right? And they have a carnal persuasion that comes straight from the adversary. It's not genuine. It's not from the Holy Spirit. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness, we're told in Proverbs 16:21. Okay? And it's not the selfish manipulation of others. We persuade because it only glorifies Christ even more. And it only benefits the others all the more. If I didn't think the Word of God was true, why would I be up here wasting my time with it? Why would I try to convince you that the Word of God has value? See, am I just milking a flock for my own advancement, my own promotion, my own health, wealth, and prosperity? Or is this ministry, is the Word of God going forth to edify the hearers, those that hear it? You can tell pretty quickly if the man's faithful or not, because he'll preach even the things that aren't popular. He'll preach the things that make people mad, because they come from the Word of God and the people need to hear it. It's all things profitable, not all things popular, that the faithful shepherd has to give forth. All right, so it's not a selfish manipulation of others, but rather, what is it? It is a gracious motivation to learn. It's an invitation to get on board, to say, "Hey, guess what? I'm not stopping. I'm still growing myself. I'm going to learn new things tomorrow. Do you want to learn them with me? Let's all learn together." It is a gracious motivation to learn. And we'll see that as well. Let's start with a negative text. The negative text in Proverbs 7:21. And there's actually several passages that are like this in the first nine chapters. The first nine chapters of Proverbs are written from the standpoint of parents urging their children to learn from their mistakes, right? To learn the Word of God early, to be grounded in doctrine at the youngest of ages. You might recall David and Bathsheba. I can't imagine a marriage starting off with any on a rockier basis than David and Bathsheba, right? And the adultery and the baby died. And so all of that was the start. And then comes Solomon, their second born, okay? And then David and Bathsheba had stability from that point forward. In any event, that's the backdrop for these first nine chapters in Proverbs. I call it parental wisdom, where the wisdom of parents is urging the children to grow in that wisdom. And here in Proverbs 7, you have the seduction of what happens here. And I don't have to read the whole thing, but you'll notice, let me just back up here, there's a knucklehead. All right, verse 6, at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, and I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. All right, so we're very clear. This is a young man, he doesn't have it all together. Okay? He doesn't have God's wisdom, or if he's been taught it, he's not living it. It's far from his thinking, all right? And so he passes through the street near her corner. He's in the wrong part of town. He shouldn't even be anywhere near in that neighborhood. And he takes the way to her house. He didn't have to take that way, but he chose his route so that he could go right past the door where he wanted to see her. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. Look how many times he had to walk by, okay? This wasn't just once. He walked by again and again and again and again. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him. Oh, fancy that. What a coincidence. How did this happen? I just happened to be passing by. Yeah, for the fourth time, okay? Dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart, boisterous and rebellious, her feet do not remain at home. Now look how unstable she is. Where are her feet? They do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, lurks by every corner. Where do you think she's been? Those first three times you walked by and she was gone. What do you think she was doing? And now here she is, now here you are, and this is just going from bad to worse. Lurking by every corner. She seizes him and kisses him with a brazen face. She says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings, and today I have paid my vows. You know, it's almost like a prepayment on, you know, she's already given the sin offering. She's already paid her vows. So, you know, it's like a preemptive 1 John 1:9 episode. If you think, I'll just confess ahead of time and then go commit this sin, and that makes it better. What are you doing? Therefore, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. Yeah, yeah, I'm sure. She was looking all over town trying to find him. Okay. Spread out my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. Well, that sounds good. Sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Oh, that sounds good. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. So we can't get caught. He's not even in town. And you know how far he's going, how long he's going to be gone because of the size of the money bag that he left. I mean, he's not coming back tonight. We're in the clear. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Okay? Honestly, with the darkness this kid's walking in, it's not hard to do. All right? He wanted it, she wanted it, and here comes the darkness. Okay? So this is the persuasion here. With her many persuasions, she entices him. Now, this is the negative persuasion. This is not what we're doing. We're here to persuade. We are definitely here to persuade, but we're not here to entice. Okay? Our persuasion is the blessings from the Word of God and the life that we're living and the sweetness of what that communicates. Verse 21 and verse 23 of chapter 16. We already saw sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. What else does? Verse 23, the heart of the wise instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. The fact that this is true, okay? And you know this is true. If somebody is preaching something that they themselves don't believe, then there's a built-in phoniness, and if you want to know the truth, the Spirit of Truth will spotlight that every time. But if the man that's preaching it believes what he's preaching, if it's real in his life, then you have that, it adds an element of that persuasiveness there, as verse 23 talked about. The heart of the wise instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. This is the gracious motivation to learn. This is a believer with doctrine that's taken that doctrine to heart. That doctrine is a real part of who they are. And that's what we persuade with. That's what we persuade with. Remember, we're here to make disciples. We're here to let non-disciples know that being a disciple is as easy as living in the Word of God. And there's really no downside. What's the downside to it? Eternal reward? What's the downside to it? Now, okay, yes, there is conflict, we grant you. But I don't think that's a downside. I think that's a plus. Thank you, Father, for letting us engage in the conflict. I'd rather have disciples engaging in the conflict than these non-disciples that don't even know what the armor is or how to put it on or what to do, even with a conflict, except complain about what they don't like going on in their lives. It's a gracious motivation to learn, saying, this is how I live my life, and get on board. Everyone's welcome, okay? So many more places. In fact, it kind of becomes a dominant theme throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32 in the Song of Moses. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew. We want to be persuasive. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. I ascribe greatness to our God. What a privilege that we have to be able just to celebrate. How can we not describe His glories? How can we not describe His glories? I'm thinking that might be a typo there. I'm not seeing the verse I was looking for. And I can't double check that and fix it by next week because this is our last class in this. All right, let's go past that then. Psalm 45. Yeah. Okay, so yeah, dripping like the dew. Here's dripping on your lips. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. You know, it's curious to me, when our Savior came in First Advent, His physical appearance was not attractive. His physical appearance was not anything that, you know, in fact, the Scripture even describes that, that He was forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their face. He was not one physically attractive. And yet when He spoke, they could not deny that He had a power. He had an authority. There was content to His message when He spoke. Now at the second advent, I think this beauty is played out here in Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. So there is an attractiveness in the second advent that was not there in the first advent. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Is that Barak? Yes, Barak. God has blessed you forever. So here's the dripping lips, okay? These are the dripping lips that we want, not the harlot from Proverbs 7, okay? These are the dripping lips we want. We want the persuasive lips, dripping with truth, dripping with grace, dripping with what is persuasive to those that have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, okay? And so don't be surprised if you think that if you're speaking the truth in love, if you think that your lips are just dripping with the sweetness from the Word of God, and then hostility hits back, right? The pushback and the opposition, okay? Because keep in mind, for those that don't have the ears to hear or the eyes to see, the sweet words are going to be a cacophony. They're going to sound horrible. They're going to have hatred for everything you tell them, because men love the darkness rather than light. Their deeds are evil. The fact that you're a believer living in the Word of God is an affront to them. We just got to be clear with that. So don't stop what you're doing. Just understand that's the conflict that arises. Oh, and there's so much more. By the way, if you want to read all of Psalm 45, you see he's going to come conquering with a sword in majesty, riding on victoriously. He's not going to do that babe in a manger thing a second time around, okay? That was First Advent. That's the Christmas story, okay? First Advent is when he came in the humbleness and the anonymity. When he comes back the second time, there's no kenosis. He's not laying aside his privileges the second time. He's coming with power and great glory. He's coming with a sword to conquer. Amazing things. And then we even see a queen in this chapter. Now, they can't expose the mystery doctrine of the church, but with hindsight now, we can go back and we can see who is this king, who is a bride worthy of this king? Say, it's the church. It's us. All right, Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. Again, we want to be persuasive. We want grace to be dripping from our lips, dripping from our tongue. Yeah. Even when there's conflict, even when, man, chapter starts off with a pretty sad note there in verses 1 through 3. But the Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple, tongue of disciples, plural, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. I mean, this is what he's given us, speaking the truth, dripping with the sweetness, even sustaining the one without strength, why he's called us to be a body of believers in Christ, that we're not alone in this Christian walk, that we have one another and the privilege to be able to sustain one another through the truth of God's word. All right? So the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. And that right there, I love that phrase. He doesn't say the tongue of teachers. He says the tongue of disciples. You want to be an eloquent speaker? Be a disciple. Study the Word of God. Be living the Word of God and be growing. The tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. So I woke up this morning. God gave me a new day in grace. Didn't have to wake me up this morning, but he did. And so here I have a new day of grace, and I can learn new things, and not just learn them to know them. Again, be a smarty pants or a walking Bible encyclopedia or whatever. If you think the purpose for the Christian life is to store up as much doctrine as you possibly can and then get to the judgment seat and impress God with how much you know, that's not going to happen, okay? Because at the judgment seat of Christ, he doesn't quiz us on what we know, but he puts the fire to what we've done. He's evaluating our production. And so what we hear, we need to then speak. We need to be sustaining others, the weary one with a word. And let it be reciprocal. Let it be reciprocal. Come alongside your sister. Come alongside your brother and say, hey, here's what I heard this morning, and it blessed me. And then ask them, what did you hear this morning? Speak to me what the Lord communicated to you today, so that it can go both directions. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. Did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. So, yeah, there's going to be conflict. It's what we're called to do. Luke 4:22. When Jesus has a visit in his hometown, and he speaks, somebody gives him the scroll, and he's reading from Isaiah 61, and he stops and he reads just a tiny little bit. When you look at verse 18 and verse 19 there, that's from Isaiah 61, and really he just read Isaiah 61:1 and a third of Isaiah 61 and verse 2. He read a verse and a third. And my expectation is that the rabbis, whoever handed him the scroll, thought that he'd probably read the whole chapter, or read at least the paragraph, read a much larger section. He stopped after a verse and a third so that he could say, today. He closed up the book or rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendants. He sat down, And all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. I would expect so. All he read was a verse in the third. Okay? And then he rolls up the scroll and he sits down. What's he going to say now? He says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He had to stop at that exact moment because the rest of the verse moves past first advent, starts talking about second advent, starts talking about the millennial kingdom and the glories yet to come. So he had to stop at that exact moment to rightly divide the word of truth, to say this is now fulfilled. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words falling from his lips. This is what we want. The persuasive words. We want to be dripping. Our speech should be dripping. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Where did he get this stuff? Where did he get this stuff? They should say the same thing about you and me. Man, where's he getting all this stuff? And then, where can I get it? Okay? Where can I get it? Man, this believer knows doctrine. This believer knows the scriptures. I want to know the scriptures. Where can I get this stability, this understanding? Is this not Joseph's son? All right. So there's more there. John 7:46. This is fun too because this is right before he's seized. John 7, this is the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, just about 6 months out from the cross. And they keep sending officers to arrest him, and they come back empty-handed, right? I mean, I was in law enforcement for 12 years. If I've got an arrest warrant, I'm expected to come back with my target, and I just show up without him. Well, what are you doing here? So the officers come to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. You see, there's persuasiveness to his lips. We should have that. And we do have that so long as we have the insight God supplies from his word. And so the Pharisees then answered, you have not also been led astray, have you? See, that's fake news. You know, you got to search your sources, find out what's real. I mean, clearly, these guys are in charge, right? They're the PhDs. They're the government agents. You can't dispute what they have to say. By definition, they're the ones that are true. You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? I can name two, okay? At least one. So they're wrong about that. What else are they wrong about? When they say no Pharisees are buying into this stuff, that's not factually accurate. Because Nicodemus did, Joseph of Arimathea did, and others, okay? So when they say none of the Pharisees are going that way, that's not a factual statement. They're wrong about that. What else are they wrong about? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. See, so now they're just, you know, this crowd, this rabble, these uneducated morons. They don't have our degrees. They don't know our truth. They don't know anything. And they're accursed. That's the language of, you know, go to hell. Okay? So Nicodemus speaks up. Oh, there you go. There's a Pharisee that's following Jesus, okay? Proving that these guys are a bunch of liars. Anyway, the point is we want truth to be dripping off our lips. And that's the thing. Everything we persuade, it's not that we have to be the ones doing it. We have to be clever. No, we just have to be faithful. Speak the truth. Have the tongue of a disciple. Just speak the truth. Let the truth do what it does, because the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Just speak the truth and say, you know what? This is what I'm learning. And speak the truth. And if they want to debate and they want to argue and whatever, I'm not here for that. Where's the debater? Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe of this age? I'm not here to debate. I'm just here to speak the truth. And this is what I know. Okay? And then it's a gracious motivation to learn. If you want to get on board, come with me. Communicated blessings include fountain of life provisions for evangelism and edification. These communicated blessings include fountain of life provisions for evangelism and edification. You know, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden and they lost their access to the tree of life. And yet, isn't it curious how we have the tree of life? Proverbs talks about our words as the tree of life, speaks about a fountain of life, speaks about waters that flow forth. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, likewise. Communicated blessings include a fountain of life, provisions for evangelism and edification. And there's sometimes, too, when we're speaking the truth and we think we're edifying a believer, instead, it's slowly dawning on them and on us, this person isn't even saved. You know, he's been going to church, he's been very religious, he's been very moral, he's been a good person. But all of a sudden it hits him, you know what? I don't have eternal life. I've never placed my faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And all of a sudden, like a ton of bricks, it just comes crashing down saying, you know, I need to have eternal life, or there's only one way to get it. I don't have it. And maybe it comes through a believer with insight that's speaking forth the truth in such a way that his very mouth is a fountain of life. Understanding is a fountain of life to one who has it, but the discipline of fools is folly. We have this fountain of life, and it's available. You get down to verse 24. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. We have fountain of life provisions for evangelism and edification. And the marvelous thing is we may not even know. This is the thing, too. I think some people use the Bible like it's a recipe book, or it's a diagnostic manual, or it's a pharmacy guidebook or whatever, saying, okay, well, here's my problem. Okay, I've got a drinking problem, or I've got a whatever the sin problem is. I've got a fornication problem. I've got a greed problem. What, you know? And so you look up and you say, okay, here's a brother, and this is his problem, and then you try to find the right prescription, and say, take this pill, because this is the pill that's suitable for that problem. Treating the Bible as if it's, you know, a pharmacy, okay? Speak the truth. Let the truth be the truth. And see the benefit that comes as believers start growing. All right. So we have verse 22 and verse 24 there. We also have Proverbs 10:11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. It's a fountain of life. You know, just like Ponce de Leon searching for that water of life and traipsing all through Florida and catching malaria and all those men dying and whatever. But here we have it. We have the fountain of life. It's us. We have the truth. We can speak the gospel to this lost and dying world. But the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Proverbs 13:14. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. Again, fountain of life. 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. See, this comes up a lot, doesn't it? It's why we got to stay saturated. It's why we got to stay in the truth. That's why we can't ever come to a point in our Christian growth that we say, okay, I'm done. I have enough doctrine. I'm ready to go to heaven now. I know what I know. I have more reward than most believers I know, so I'm happy with what I've got. And I'll just retire now and wait to die and go to heaven. And, well, that's not what we're called to do. And in fact, that attitude right there is throwing away rewards, not laying up treasures in heaven. You think you have enough laid up? You haven't even started. Forget what lies behind. Start laying up even more. Why has God left you here this long? Since he hasn't taken you to heaven yet, there's more work to do. You're still here. So it's a fountain of life. Proverbs 18:4. And look how deep this can get. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. All this water imagery, the metaphor for what it is. And we get to be the conduits. We're not the source. We're not inventing it. We're not making it up. It's not coming from us. We're just reflections of the true source. We're just the conduits through which it comes. Jesus had this opportunity in speaking to that woman at the well in John 4. He asked her to give him a drink, and She can't believe he's even talking to her. Are we familiar with this chapter? John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. And he says to her, give me a drink. She says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? So two issues, the racial issue between Jews and Samaritans, and then the sexual issue between men and women. Why is he speaking to her? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. See, what's really curious here is that she's positive at the point of God consciousness. She's positive at the point of gospel hearing. All she has to do is ask. I mean, this is going to be the easiest salvation gospel message ever because she is so ready for it. But he uses the metaphor of water to communicate. So she says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? And see, she was listening. She heard the phrase living water. You're not greater than our father Jacob, who you gave us this well and drank it of himself and his sons and his cattle. Who do you think you are? Our father Jacob. Now, isn't it curious? She calls Jacob her father. She's not Jewish. But the Samaritans had absconded with a lot of things, including their own copy of the Septuagint, translated into their language. They had their own worship on Mount Gerizim that was just as good or better than Zion, as far as they were concerned. But still, there's something nagging at her that says there's something wrong. She wants to know, is it Mount Zion or is it Mount Gerizim? Who has the truth? So Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water I give shall never thirst. But the water that I give will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. So you see, that's the metaphor. And I think it comes right out of Proverbs. I think he's adapting all of those passages we just saw in Proverbs, bringing it forward now in his application. She still is not quite on board. Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw. You know, it'd be great to just have one final drink and then you never get thirsty again for the rest of your life. That's not what this is about. So, go call your husband and come here. This is where it gets her. And this is the best part. We don't know. What's it going to take? She's hungry. She's positive. She wants to know. And yet part of her is also very sarcastic and throws words back at the person. Okay? Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, you've correctly said, I have no husband. For you've had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. You have said truly. I mean, look at that. He's not being ugly about it. He's just throwing it out there, speaking the truth in love. And her response, this is one of the greatest miracles in the Bible as far as I'm concerned. She says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. She could be offended. She could be in denial. She could slap him and say, how dare you or whatever. But everything he said is true. And maybe some of it's been bugging her. Who knows? Okay. But obviously, if he knows everything, you can't lie to the guy. He knows everything. Okay. And if he knows all this, she can finally get this answer that's been bugging her for so long. I perceive that you are a prophet. And our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she's finally going to get an answer to this Samaritan-Jewish tension, which Pentateuch is right, which mountain is right, which temple is right. Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. It's kind of a non-answer, but it tells her more than she wanted to know. Okay, the answer is the Jews. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So that's the answer of what she asked. But before that, he actually gave her a better answer for something she hadn't asked. You know, an hour is coming and now is. It's coming up. When it won't matter if you're a Jewish or Samaritan. Okay? An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. What's remarkable, though, is that she immediately responds to this. She goes and grabs all those men, the whole city, brings them out. when he says that he's the Messiah. Oh, it's a great chapter. I'm going to run out of time, though. Let's get through this. John 7:38. We were just there a little bit ago. Man, I just cannot even type. John 7:38. There we go. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And that's why it's so sad when Christians don't want to evangelize. When born-again believers don't want to, you know, whatever. Are you embarrassed? Are you? What's going on? You know, that living water is flowing and you just want to bottle it up and not tell anybody about it? Let it flow. Okay, we need to write our own version of this little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. We need to rewrite that for the flowing water. This little well of mine, I'm going to let it flow. You going to work on that? Okay. Sadly, the last thing we're going to get out of Proverbs 16, and I almost stopped it with verse 24, but I think it's attached after verse 24 for a reason, is verse 25. I mean, if you want to stop on a happy note, you stop with sweet to the soul and healing to the bones, okay? And then you have a happy note and you can walk away and folks will be glad. But there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There is and this way which seems right, there is an upright way. It doesn't just seem right. It is a kind of righteousness. It's just not God's righteousness. There is an upright way for man. And humanity has never fallen short. Humanity has never had trouble inventing their own standard of righteousness. What do you think Cain was doing when he brought vegetables? But God wasn't impressed. There's no righteousness in the vegetables. When humanity invents their own righteous standard, does it produce eternal life? Does it earn or deserve anything? So there is an upright way to Adamic humanity. There is an upright way before the face of man. But what does it lead to? What is the rest of the story, the Paul Harvey rest of the story? What is the after these things that happens? They're still spiritually dead because they're still in Adam. The only way to have God's righteousness is by grace through faith. Its end is the way of death. Religious self-righteousness is a terrible life of destruction. And it's curious to me because these guys, the religious self-righteous crowd, the legalists, and you've all known them, you've all met them, and maybe we all used to be them at different stages, okay? If God ever rescues you out of legalism, thank God. But the religious self-righteous is a horrible snare, and they gather others into their midst. They want to invite others into their legalism camp for a lot of reasons. They feel better about their own legalism if they see other people trying to measure up that aren't as good as they are. Right? You know. Anyway, I'm gonna get in trouble if I go there. But fallen humanity likes to have to surround themselves with people not quite up to their standards so that they feel better about where they are, right? So you have your older friends, your heavier friends, your whatever, so that you don't seem so old, you don't seem so heavy, and you get your fellow legalists on board with, I went there, didn't I? I wasn't going to go there. But this is what legalism loves to do. Let's bring in our fellow legalists that can do this righteous, self-righteous lifestyle. It's horrible. Let me wrap these up and then we got to go to the conclusion. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So just because it seems right, just because I've talked myself into it, all I'm really doing is calling good evil and evil good. All I'm doing is substituting my standard for God's standard, and I'm not going to get anywhere with it. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Now, we just need to be humble before the Lord, shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. Can't be clever in our own sight. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the most religious crowd you'll ever meet. And they're all in hell. And then they get brought out to stand before the great white throne, and Jesus says, I never knew you. But many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? Notice how charismatic they are, right? Notice how fervent they are in their service. They're doing a lot for Jesus. They're not even saved. Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They've substituted their own standard of righteousness, and it's lawlessness. It's a terrible life of destruction. In fact, a day is coming when even murder can be praised. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Saul of Tarsus thought he was serving the Lord when he had Stephen put to death, right? When he was dragging people to prison. It's still happening today, and it's getting worse. And the tribulation will be the worst ever. But think about those that attack doctrine. Why are they attacking doctrine? Because they're serving God. Or they think they are. The worst enemies we have are the ones that think they're serving God. Finally, Paul's testimony, Acts 26:9. Yeah, Paul's recounting his own past. I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Why did he think that? Why did he think he had to be so hostile to Jesus of Nazareth? Because that's how he believed he was going to be pleasing to the Lord, that he was going to out-Pharisee every Pharisee he knew. That's what he did in Jerusalem, locking up many of the saints in prisons, received authority from the chief priests. When they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now, I take that literally. Saul of Tarsus was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. To me, if you don't take that literally, you've got the burden of proof on your side. Why would he say such a thing if it wasn't true? Speaking to the people who could tell him he was a liar. All right. Again, I want to wrap this up. Some concluding afterthoughts. We are not the ones that will have insight in the tribulation. Remember when I started with Daniel 12? I started with Daniel 12 because that was the future. That was the great tribulation, and that's not us. Wisdom and understanding allow for insightful calculation, but it is not our assignment to identify Antichrist. Okay? Those with insight will identify Antichrist. They'll be able to calculate the number of the beast. What is 666 all about? I don't know. I can't calculate it. Romans 13:18 says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Not you, church age saint. You're out of here before the beast is ever revealed. But the remnant in the tribulation, the 144,000, the other remnant in the tribulation, they're the ones that are going to have the understanding. They're the ones that will calculate the number, not us. The number is that of a man, and 666. It's the tribulational saints, sealed and protected by God. They're the ones who will stand opposed to Antichrist. Revelation 7, Revelation 13, they're the ones that will literally have his number, okay? They're going to have his number, and they're going to have his number. You can take that a couple of ways. I mean, we already know it's 666. We just don't know the significance. They will. They'll know its significance, and they're going to stand forth with the truth. They're going to testify to the glory of Jesus Christ, and many of them are going to lose their lives because of it. Part of me wonders if the reason why God is putting us through the Bible is so that there's something left behind when we're gone. Wouldn't that be something? We say our closing prayer on Thursday, December 29th, 2022. We wrap up with class number 365, gets uploaded to the website, and then while we're driving home, the trumpet sounds, and we're all gone. We're all out of here. And what's left behind for the tribulational martyrs? but a library of truth. Who knows? Maybe we'll still be here 20 years from now, and I'll do it again in 2042. We can do Through the Bible for the third time. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for these foundational studies that you have provided to whet our appetites. And Father, I am excited. Father, we did this 20 years ago in 2002, five times a week, ended with 250 when we were done. But now, Father, it's 2022, and we're anticipating seven a week. We're anticipating 365. If you're gracious, if you allow, if the anticipation is what you've provided, we're just going to stay faithful one day at a time and keep speaking the truth in love. And we want to be persuasive. We want our lips to be dripping with the excitement that we have to be learning the Word of God. And might anyone else that wants to get on board, they're certainly welcome to. Father, we don't hold a copyright to your truth. We just study it and learn it and speak it. And I just thank you for being faithful. So this day is yours, this year is yours. Use it for the glory of your Son. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.